I would like you, if you possibly could, to open your Bible, your computer, your phone, or whatever it is where you would have Psalm 91. And if there's anyone in church who hasn't access to a Bible at the moment, if you'd just like to raise your hand, then Di or Bill will bring you one. It's very important that we do keep our eye on what the text says as we work our way through this psalm. And while that's happening, could I just remind you that after our service this morning, we have tea and coffee in the hub and out in the hall, and we do hope that you'll be able to stay and enjoy that with us. Our text this morning is Psalm 91, and just before we start to look at that, let's pray. Our Father, we come before you this morning with your word open, recognizing that within it there are mysteries that we cannot fully comprehend, and yet recognizing that it is a way that you choose to speak to us. And so we ask that as we read this very ancient psalm, your Spirit would take its words and its meanings and apply them to our hearts and lives, so that we may be encouraged and challenged and drawn closer to you for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen. As many of you know, I'm, or was, so much of my life now starts with I was. I was an accountant, and therefore I have this sort of inbuilt, rather sinful urge to think of things in monetary terms. And when I looked at the psalm that I was given, I noticed that the title I had been given was Be Protected. And I started to think about the very large part of my income goes on protection. Now, I'm not talking about the shady guys who come round and offer to look after my house for me. But just think about it. All the things that you spend money on, essentially for protection. There are locks and lights and fences and raincoats and sun cream. Well, that was a bit of a waste of money this year. There are taxes that pay for the police and the army and medical care and pavements and roads and street signs. There's insurance for your house, for your car, for your health, for your credit, for your travel, and of course PPI, which is another story altogether. There are cycle helmets, knee pads, woolly hats, high visibility clothing, safety belts, crumple zones, car alarms, seat belts, airbags, and it just goes on and on. So much of what we do is done for our protection, because that's the world that we live in. Take away any or all of those things, and it was a semi-humorous list, but take away any or all of those things, and we're living in a much more dangerous world. The title I've been given for the psalm, as I say, is Be Protected. If you were here last week, you'll know we looked at Psalm 103, and Paul Muller told us that the message of the psalm was, God loves you. Psalm 91 has got similarities. Like Psalm 103, there are no requests in it, no petitions in it. But I guess the title we could put over it is, God protects you. The author is unknown. But Jewish scholars thought that when the author's name was omitted in the Psalms, then it could be attributed to the psalm before where the author had been given. And if that is true, the psalm may well have been written by Moses. And indeed, commentators claim to find in it language and phrases and examples that would perhaps confirm that is the case. I would like right at the very beginning for us to recognize the peace of this psalm. It is a psalm that evokes a great sense of peace. How could it do anything else? In verse 1, we find God named in four ways: the Most High, the Almighty, the Lord, and just God. He's described as a shelter. He's described as a shadow. He's described as my refuge. He's described as my fortress. And most encouragingly of all, he's described as my God. I used to sometimes feel uncomfortable when people kept talking about my God. It seemed somehow or other as if they were grabbing God for themselves. And God, of course, is much bigger than anything I could grab. But you know, it's a very scriptural term for those who know and love him. He is my God. It's personal. And then if we go right to the end of the psalm, to verses 14 to 16, it gives us just this, almost the words tumbling over each other of all the things that God does for us. Just look at it. God promises to rescue us, to protect us, to answer us, to be with us, to deliver us, to honor us, to satisfy us, and to show us his salvation. Does that not bring us to a place of peace? Whenever we remember that this is the great and awesome God, it is a psalm of peace. We read these words and we know something of the peace and protection of God. But perhaps it's just me. Well, I know it's not just me, actually, because I've taken the trouble to find out. I wonder, as you read the psalm, or as you listened to the psalm being read to you, did you have a problem with it? Because I think that this psalm has got a problem for us. The problem of Psalm 91. Let me tell you what it is. And this is where you really need the text. When you start at verse 3 and read down to verse 12 or 13. Look at what it says. For example, verses 5 and 6 talk about arrows and pestilence. If you want to put that in more generic terms for us, that would be violence and disease. And it says that those won't come near us. In verse 7, it talks about thousands falling round about us, but that we will not be touched. Verse 10 says quite explicitly that no harm will befall us. Which sounds really good and really great and really marvelous. But is that the world that you live in? I mean, if we're going to take God's word seriously, we have to take God's word seriously. And to me, that section of the psalm presents me with a problem. A few months ago, we heard both about a violent storm in Vanuatu and an earthquake in Nepal. Both countries that I and, coincidentally, Terry Flanagan with a different organization know something about. Now, I can tell you that when the earthquake came to Nepal, there wasn't one house left standing in a street because a Christian lived in it. I was greatly blessed in my life by having a maiden uncle and aunt who lived in a rural town, conducted a business in a rural town in Northern Ireland. They were a man and woman of great faith, and when they eventually died and went to be with the Lord, I felt really exposed because they prayed for me every day. They were well known in the town for their faith, for their commitment to the church, for their commitment to the gospel, for their integrity, for their uprightness. Their funerals were large because people respected them. But when there was a bomb placed in the street in which their shop was wrecked just like everyone else's. When I was at university, I had a very good friend, a man of faith and integrity, a man who knew the Word of God and lived the Word of God, a man who was a member of my team in Ballyhome CSSM in the 70s. Sorry, that shows how old I am. But that was a man who one day came out to go to work and was murdered by a gunman in front of his 3-year-old daughter. What about this arrow that flies by night? This pestilence that destroys at midnight but doesn't come near us? How does that fit in? How do we get there? And there are people in this church who suffer and might well ask the same question. And then the corollary of it is also true. If these things don't happen to people who dwell in the shadow of Almighty, if these things don't happen to people who have great faith, and they do happen to me, then is that just a reflection that I don't have great faith? And that I don't rest in the shadow of the Almighty? And for many people, or at least some people, this problem becomes a crisis. And they conclude that God makes promises that he doesn't keep. And they lose what little faith they may have had. Are you tempted to read the psalm in that way? Is that the way you want to read this psalm? Seems clear, doesn't it? I mean, just look at verses 9 to 12. If you make the Most High your dwelling, even the Lord who is my refuge, then no harm will befall you. No disaster will come near your tent. He will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. Are you tempted to read this psalm like that? Well, when I say tempted, does that ring any bells with this psalm? Read verse 12 and you'll maybe see what I'm getting at. For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Heard that before somewhere, I think. You'll remember that that's exactly what Satan said to Jesus as he tempted him to read the psalm in that way. You read about it in Luke chapter 4. Commentators are agreed that the essence of Satan's strategy was to say to Jesus, yes, you're due all the honor in the world. You're due all the respect in the world. You're due all the dominion in the world. But hi, I'll show you an easier way, a way that doesn't involve suffering. That was the essence of Satan's strategy. His message was that God is not a good God if he allows you to suffer. Hi, he says. Look what it says in Psalm 91. It's clear, isn't it? And of course, that's exactly the way Satan wants us to understand this passage. And the fact is that especially in the Western world that you and I live in, we have fallen for it. Our default position is that everything ought to be perfect, and if it's not, then there's somebody somewhere to blame for it. And if we can't blame anyone else, then we'll blame God. And it's a successful strategy. I guarantee that virtually every person in this congregation, every child of God in this congregation who has spoken to a non-Christian about God will quite quickly have been presented with the problem, but why does God allow suffering then? Satan's way of interpreting the psalm. John Piper, writing after 9/11, said this: there is a mindset in this prosperous West that we deserve a pain-free, trouble-free existence. And he then goes on to say, frustration is normal, disappointment is normal, sickness is normal, conflict, persecution, danger, stress, they are all normal. The mindset that moves away from these will move away from reality and from Christ. Golgotha was not a suburb of Jerusalem. Christians move towards need, not comfort. Now, if Satan wants us to think like this, then we can be pretty certain that God doesn't. There is even a strong indication in the psalm that this is not the way it should be translated, understood. You'll see it right down in verse 15. God says, I will be with him in trouble. So clearly God is expecting us to experience trouble. And he promises, as he does elsewhere, that he will be with us in it. And that is the consistent message of the Bible, Old and New Testament. But we're still left with the text. If that's not the way to understand it, then what is the way to understand it? I'd like to try and deal with that under the heading of the promise of the psalm. In verse 8, the psalmist says that you will only observe with your eyes and see the punishment of the wicked. And when I was going through the psalm, I asked myself, now when is that going to be true? There's a promise. I will not be involved, but I will only see the punishment of the wicked. When will that be true? And I think the answer to that is that it will be true whenever God comes in judgment. Then in verses 11 and 12, I note that the angels will guard me and lift me up in their hands. And I was reminded of Mark 13 and 27. He will send his angels to gather his elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth, and to the ends of the heavens. We haven't time to divert about angels at the moment, but it's a good subject. That, again, is in the context of judgment. I read in verse 13 of this psalm of the lion and the serpent being trampled upon. And I recall that Peter talked about your enemy, the devil, prowling round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And John talking about the ancient servant called the devil, who leads the whole world astray. When will he be so crushed? And then there's something about the language of some of these metaphors that the psalmist uses here. He says, surely he will save you from the fowler's snare. What's the essence of a snare? Well, a snare is basically a trap that lies hidden, quietly, not seen, until the unsuspecting animal puts his foot in it, and suddenly, without warning, it's over. It talks about a deadly pestilence. We have watched, fortunately from afar, as Ebola devastated villages in Africa. And without some intervention, once that virus hit the village, then the outcome was certain. And I was reminded of Paul as he wrote to the Thessalonians and used similar pictures talking about the coming of Jesus. The unexpectedness of the nighttime thief, and the inevitability of the birth pains of the pregnant woman. Here also in the psalm is terror and darkness. And time again, darkness in the Bible is associated with God's judgment. This is the language of judgment. Whenever you read a book for the first time, it's always unique. It's never the same when you go back again. The same with a film. No matter how much you enjoy it the next few times you read it, or the next 100 times you read it, it's different. Why? Because you know the ending. And that's the way we come to this ancient psalm. Because we know the ending. As we read it, we inevitably and rightly see that in the trials of life and in the day of judgment, this psalm is only fulfilled in the Lord Jesus. We will be protected then because Jesus has taken that judgment on himself when he died on Calvary. That's when all of this is ultimately fully fulfilled. But here we must pause and take stock. Because God's judgment is real, and God's judgment is certain. And we must ask ourselves at this point in our thinking about this psalm, we must ask ourselves if, in the words of verse 9, we have made the Most High our dwelling. Or if you prefer it in the language of the New Testament, we must ask ourselves whether we have confessed with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in our heart that God has raised him from the dead. Because that, we are told, those we are told, are the conditions of salvation. The psalm is true. The psalm is accurate. The psalm is on a scale beyond what we might think. And we have to look, in a sense, the psalmist in the eye and say, am I covered by this? Or do I not qualify? Finally, the provision of the psalm. We mustn't leave this psalm without looking again at the vastness of the provision for our protection and security. Let's go back to those first few verses. I mentioned that God is described in four ways. We haven't time to examine each of them, but just let's note them. He is described as the Most High. There is no greater authority. There is no greater court of appeal. There is no other authority that we can go to for a different judgment. God is the Most High. He's described as the Almighty, the El Shaddai. God is stable, unmoving. Nothing can shift him. He's described as the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, his covenant name. He will never let us go, never let us down, never give up on us, because he is a covenant God. And then he's described simply, not just as God, but as my God in whom I trust. Not remote, but intimately involved. The images of protection take on much more meaning if we think of the world of the psalmist. Shelter from murderous sandstorms of the desert or the flash floods of the sudden storms. A shadow to protect from the killer temperatures where exposure without some sort of shade or shadow means inevitable death. A refuge from invading armies. A fortress with a wall strong enough to withstand all the weaponry of the day. And verse 4 has an altogether softer image. A picture of a mother hen, or perhaps an eagle, spreading her wings for chicks to run under for protection. Does that perhaps ring another bell in your New Testament mind? Remember Jesus in tears over Jerusalem? You can read about it in Luke 13. As he foresaw its forthcoming judgment and destruction, and says, oh, how I long to gather you together under my wings as a hen gathers her chickens, but you would not. It's always dangerous to push imagery too far, but there is an apocryphal story, at least I believe it to be apocryphal, of a forester going through a tract of land devastated by a bushfire and finding the charred body of a bird. And then when they sort of kick the charred remains out of the way, finding the chicks safe underneath. Now, the story may not, indeed probably isn't, absolutely accurate, but as a picture it serves well for our protection. Safe, secure, and eternally protected, because all the weight of the punishment of our sins fell on Jesus. Peter wrote, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Not just a fire, horrible and dreadful and awful as that is, but the agony and shame of the crucifixion. And something we can't even start to understand, the cutting off from God the Father. And it is because of that that all the promises of verses 14 to 16 are ours in Christ. But the full experience will have to wait until we are with him and changed to be like him. As of now, we only have experienced the taster and not the full meal. Now, I hope that you don't feel that in some way I have spiritualized this wonderful psalm, or in some way diminished it. I hope you haven't felt that I've been saying, well, you know, life is going to grind you down, but don't worry, heaven is assured. But that's true, of course. But it's more than that. God can and often does intervene in our lives. I'm guessing there's not a person in the church who knows Christ who hasn't an experience of that. Sometimes in small ways, sometimes in huge ways. Let me tell you a very simple story in my own life. It's minor, it's insignificant, it's nothing, but at the time, I really felt God's been in this. Jean and I were in Barcelona a couple of years ago, and Barcelona is well known for its pickpockets. And so, throwing all my male dignity to the winds, I purchased a man bag. And I reckon nobody in Barcelona would know me. So I went round Barcelona with my man bag on and my elbow close over it, and it zipped up. And very conscious, we're in crowds or getting on and off trains or whatever. And we got on to the metro at a station, and as I got on, I got slightly separated from Jean, but I got onto the carriage and quickly sort of moved past two or three people to stand beside her. And as the train moved off, a man came to me, put my own wallet in my hand, and disappeared. Now, on the way, I do not ask me any questions because that's all I know. It was only a wallet. It could have completely messed up my holiday, of course. You see, God does intervene in all sorts of remarkable ways. Sometimes we don't even recognize it. But by the same token, a few years previously on a bus in Rome, the same had happened to Jean, and there was no man to give her money back, apart from me, of course, eventually. You see, we mustn't, because we are looking at this psalm in its eternal perspective, remember that God does protect us and keep us. But if we interpret it in the way that Satan wants us to interpret it, that is our right, that will happen in every and each and all circumstances of life, then our faith will be in trouble. It will be in trouble whenever the first bad things start to happen. You see, we do know that God will be with us in trouble because he has promised his children that he will never leave them or forsake them. We know that in his divine providence, even the really bad things in which there are no silver linings will be brought together for good. And we know that we are eternally secure. All his promises are true. We are destined not to be survivors, but to be conquerors. But only in Jesus. And finally, we cannot really stop without looking at the challenge of the psalm. It's most explicit in verse 9. which starts with that all-important word, if. Verse 1 talks about being my God, but the challenge is this: when did he become my God? Because I wasn't born being his. Verse 14 talks about loving God, but I didn't love God naturally. All the protections and wonders of this psalm are true and reliable and secure because Jesus died for my sins, but are they my securities, my protections, my promises? In the words of verse 9, have I made the Most High my dwelling? That's a challenge that must be faced by everyone this morning. Because if I have not made these promises mine, I'm not merely in danger of God's judgment, I am absolutely certain of it. And there is a challenge for those of us who have made God our dwelling. Perhaps many years ago, but as time has gone on, we have become kind of passive citizens, passive dwellers. We like hearing the nice comforting things, but would really prefer to avoid anything that might disturb our lives too much. And really the point of this psalm then passes us by. To you, brothers and sisters of mine who feel like this, and we have all felt like this from time to time, let's truly enter not only into the privileges, but the responsibility of being God dwellers, and the security that that brings in what the 18th century hymn writer referred to as all the changing scenes life. Let's just take a moment before I pray and allow whatever it is God has been saying to you just to find a resting place in your heart and in your mind. And if it's something that requires a response, then let's respond. So let's just have a moment or two silence. Lord, we would ask that you would take the words, your words, of this psalm and imprint them deep in our lives and our minds. To those who need comfort this morning, may they find it in abundance. To those who need courage and reassurance, may they find it here in your word. To those, Lord, who need to be challenged about how they have or haven't responded to you, may you work in their hearts and lives so that they have no rest until that challenge is satisfied. And for all of us, Lord, may we go from this place with our hearts rejoicing, our spirits encouraged, knowing that we have met with the living God who is our dwelling place, because we ask it in Jesus' name and for his glory's sake. Amen.